good friend of mine. He is from our sister church in Greensboro, Church of the Redeemer. He is about to go with his wife at the end of this year, I think, right? Yeah, yep. to Spain as a missionary. And so he's here to bring a wonderful word from Revelation 22 this morning. So I want to introduce you to Father Hunter, and now I'm going to pray for us as we come to this time of hearing from God's word. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us this morning through song. What a wonderful and beautiful picture of the gospel that we sung this morning. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you help us to hear? Would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches this morning? Lord, that we would be humble, that we would follow after you with faith and repentance this morning. Lord, be with Father Hunter as he opens your word. Let him speak words of life by your Spirit. Lord, be with us all as we hear this morning. Let us hear words of life by your Spirit. And we will be quick and careful to give you the glory and praise for what you're doing here in this place. We thank you for this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Good morning. I bring you greetings from Church of the Redeemer over in Greensboro. It's really a great gift to get to worship with you all. Steffi and I are so, so thankful for you all and your ministry here in Winston-Salem. As Chris mentioned, we are preparing right now to move to Spain in order to start a ministry of hospitality, a hostel on the Way of St. James, or as it's known in Spanish, the Camino de Santiago. Of the hundreds of thousands of people who walk this ancient path every single year, many are in a place of seeking and yearning for God, yearning enough that they will walk 500 miles on this ancient path to find him. And so we're going to create a place where we can host people for a night, welcome people in, and share the gospel with them. I hope you'll come to lunch after this to learn more. But right now, we need to be attentive to God's word. If you're visiting for the first time, or if you've been absent at all during the Easter season, Father Chris and Father Ben have been preaching through the book of Revelation. Revelation, or if we use the Greek word for it, apocalypse. You'll hear Revelation referred to as apocalyptic literature, not in the sense that it's about some mysterious unknown future that's being revealed. No, no, that's fortune-telling. Revelation in the sense that it is revealing through images, through scenes, that the spiritual realities that are at work in this world behind the people, behind the entities and nations that we see with our eyes, behind the events that we read about in the news and that we read about in history. So as we look back at, you know, here at the end of Revelation, as we look back at the whole book, this is the final chapter of the whole Bible, but also of this revelation to John. I want to talk about what Revelation is doing as a whole. There's a lot going on in this book, right? But let's focus on three big elements of Revelation. One, John is striving to re-mystify the familiar. Re-mystify the familiar. Two, John is striving to create a strong sense of urgency. A strong sense of urgency. And three, John is giving the gospel to a community that is under pressure. So what do I mean by re-mystify the familiar? Eugene Peterson, in his book, Reversed Thunder, quotes the poet W.H. Auden in relation to the book of Revelation. Auden is describing the expectations we have for a good poem. And let's listen to what he says. Firstly, it must be a well-made verbal object that does honor to the language in which it was written. Secondly, it must say something significant about a reality common to us all, but perceived from a unique perspective. So the book of Revelation, Peterson continues, meets both of these demands. It's well made, its complex structure is carefully crafted, and it commands the wonder of an admiration of all who study it, and it takes the reality common to us all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it presents it in the unique perspective of the end, the fulfilled completion of all the details and parts of salvation. So John turns his vision of heaven into poetry by describing these images that are at times beautiful, at times terrible, at times they're perplexing, at times they inspire hope. But the one thing we can't do with these images, the one reaction we can't have, we can't brush them off as familiar. We haven't seen many pictures like the ones we read about in Revelation. And yet, I would argue that the book of Revelation doesn't contain very much new information. There's no events or players in the book of Revelation that should take us by surprise. As Peterson says, here in the images of Revelation, we have reality, the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to us from the heavenly perspective, from the perspective of our victorious King. There's nothing new here, per se, but it's a new perspective that engages our imagination in a way that will make us holy. In our day of systematic theologies and statements of faith, which are good things, by the way, it can be easy to have a faith that makes sense in our heads, but rarely, if ever, penetrates our hearts. It's easy to know all the things we're supposed to know as Christians, but then in the hectic nature of our lives, in the busy days we have at work, in the frantic pace of the culture that we swim in all week long, our hearts can so easily become hardened to the power of these gospel truths, these truths of our faith. And compared with the constant stream of entertainment in our pockets, these truths can begin to seem boring, dim, shabby by comparison. And that's why we need these radical images in Revelation to sort of get past our busyness blinders, to jog us out of our apathetic comfort with the truths of the gospel, and to sharpen our imaginations into something that will make us holy, that will reach our hearts. So let's do some imagination review, a little workout, if you will, from where you all have been in the book of Revelation so far. Just to clarify, when I use the term imagination, I'm not talking about fairy tales or make-believe. I'm talking about the human capacity to envision the good life, to the human capacity to picture visions, something that engages our hearts. So that's what I mean when I say imagination. Let's look at how Revelation revitalizes, makes holy our imagination. For those of us who've been in church all of our lives, we know that Jesus, the Son of God, became human and gave himself up to die on the cross. Then he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. We know that. We say it every week in the Nicene Creed, right? By his death, he accomplished victory. We know that. We know it. But how do we picture such a reality, victory through death, when it runs so much against the grain of our culture, the culture that we live in? We read Revelation 5. The kingly lion of Judah, we sang about this morning, the kingly lion of Judah, he is worthy to open the scroll, to enact God's plan for the world, his plan of salvation. And yet when John turns and looks, he says, and I saw a lamb standing as though slain, slaughtered, a sacrificial animal standing in victory and strength, but with the posture and mark of having given up his life. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. That's all power, all authority and knowledge. Father Ben preached about that a couple weeks ago. The point is, Jesus Christ, who died for you, has all power, all knowledge, all authority in the world. Jesus, who died for you, has that. When you read the news and you hear about the Christians who live around the world who are being killed or or persecuted for their faith, I would urge you to read Revelation 7. These people are not mere casualties in a conflict between two equally valid or equally flawed worldviews that if people could just talk it out, we would all learn to get along and be at peace. No. These are the ones who have gone through the great tribulation and now are on the other side in victory. They're wearing the pure white robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. Because of Jesus' sacrifice and death, they are receiving eternal comfort and joy. So I urge you, when we read about these persecuted Christians, to remember their destination. And when you pray, and when you kind of wonder if God is even listening or if he hears you, and by the way, I have this nagging doubt too. I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. When you have that nagging doubt and think, am I just talking or thinking to an empty room? Is this just some sort of therapeutic exercise? When you don't get an answer after a day of praying or after a week of praying for something, and you might think, maybe I should stop. Maybe God has something better to do. Maybe the answer is no. I would urge you, read Revelation 8. I'm going to read starting at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. God collects, cherishes, God hears every prayer of his people, every single one. And he enjoys them. He loves it when we pray. It's like the smell of incense, like perfume. And God acts through our prayers with great power, like thunder and earthquakes. Our prayers matter, all of them. I urge you, during communion, there will be prayer ministers. If there's a concern that you still have, but you've given up praying for, reopen that conversation with God today. Okay? When you're at the end of your strength, when you weep from grief, loss, regret, remember Revelation 21. We know there will be joy in heaven. We know that, right? We know there won't be any more sadness. We know in our heads. But the image of our Savior Jesus lovingly wiping away all tears from every eye, now that's a picture that gets at the heart, isn't it? So I would urge you, study Revelation and meditate on these images, because they're a great blessing to us. They make these truths that we hold on to, they make them come alive when we get comfortable or distracted. So John is remystifying the familiar. He's also creating a strong sense of urgency. By the way, I'm going to be referring a lot to Revelation chapter 22 that we read today. I'd urge you to turn to the very back of your Bibles and follow along. So as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we have to be attentive to what's written here in this book. How could we not be, right? The book of Revelation cannot be ignored. As the introduction to the book states, this is urgent stuff. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. The time is near. We read something similar this morning in chapter 22, verse 10. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. We might put it this way. Don't even lick the envelope. People need to read it right away. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things, Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. There's no escaping the urgency of this message. Even if the mere words aren't enough, here we have these again, more images that are just as urgent. So this week, I saw the new Godzilla movie, and these movies are some of my favorites. Ever since I was a kid, watching the guys in the rubber suits like fighting each other, the movies from the 60s, Godzilla's always been this kind of guilty pleasure for me. I love those movies, and that's because they're silly. I mean, they're so fantastic and far from real life. They're just pure campy fun. That said, there's one element of every Godzilla movie, and I would urge you, watch them all, like I have, and study this for yourself. There's one element that's really realistic. Anytime a mountain explodes, or a thunderstorm strikes, or a nuclear reactor blows up, or a giant monster comes out of the ocean, people have one same reaction. They run, and they scream, and they look for a way to get safe. Even if you're not a Godzilla fan, you have to admit they get that right, right? So we have here in Revelation, we have some images that are just as urgent. We get a dragon. We get monsters rising out of the ocean. We get bright armies riding on fiery horses. We get plagues on the level of what hit Egypt in Exodus. We can't ignore what these images represent. They are deadly serious, so they demand our attention. And that's why I think you have this warning in verses 18 and 19 of what we read today. Don't change the words of this book. Don't add to them. Don't subtract from them. People need to know this. This is urgent. So behind all these images, don't miss John's point, though. See verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. At face value, I think this is kind of a weird thing for an evangelist to say. Surely someone writing with such pastoral care wouldn't really tell people not to repent, right? What's he saying here? Well, I think we need to look at the images that come before this in the book. We see the gospel going forward and putting to death and destruction the idols that are holding people captive in the world. That's what's going on in Revelation 9. It's plagues, just like the ones that God hit Egypt with so that he could deliver his people Israel. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth from the mouths of his servants like flames of fire that put to death the idols that rule our country, our cities, and our own hearts. And it sets people free from captivity. We see by the Lamb's victory on the cross, the dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan, who has been the enemy of our race from the beginning, we see him being defeated once and for all and at last removed from all possibility of affecting or harming God's people. We see human civilization that opposes God and his people portrayed as a seductress who inspires the worst of human nature, who's drunk with the blood of Jesus' martyrs. And at last, human civilization is judged as well. So when John says, let the evildoers still do evil, I don't think he's saying don't repent or that repentance is impossible or pointless. No. He's speaking to Christians, remember. He's speaking to people who are part of the church. What he's telling them is, if these images don't make you want to run the other way, if seeing the dragon for who he really is doesn't make you want to wage war against him, or if seeing the seductress of comfort and cultural assimilation, drunk on blood and judged by God, doesn't make us want to turn away and walk the straight and narrow path of Jesus, if understanding, truly understanding the gospel of Jesus doesn't lead to repentance from sin or strengthening of faith, there's no other message out there that will save us. This is the gospel. This is the message of salvation. So let's stop flirting with these idols of comfort and worldly prestige. Read verse 14 with me. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. All of us are called to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, to wash our robes. We don't just wear these because they look cool. So we can enter God's city by the gates. The walls of the city are impregnable. This is a place that is completely safe. And the gates are open to all who wash their robes in the blood of Jesus. So if you would flee from the predators, the dogs, the ones who seek power over others, the sorcerers, those who objectify the human body and would strip it of its dignity, the sexually immoral, the murderers, those who would use religious zeal to oppress others rather than to set them free, idolaters, if you would flee from their midst, from all the lies that we have to wade through just to know what in the world is going on in the world, wash your robes in the blood of Jesus and enter by the gates. One final word on urgency. I think it's easy for us to get tripped up by the word soon or the time is near. So when Jesus and the apostles say things like that, I am coming soon, the time is near, it can be a little confusing for those of us reading their words 2,000 years later, right? You'll often hear critics point to these words and say, well, clearly Paul and Jesus didn't know what they were talking about. But I think really what's going on here is just a different concept of time. We think about time in our day and age in terms of minutes and hours. We think in terms of dates on a calendar. The Greek word for this sort of time would be chronos. But when we try to put that concept on the book of Revelation, it just ends up deceiving us or confusing us. Revelation defies this kind of categorization. We can't measure Revelation according to this type of time. And a lot of people throughout history have put a date, a chronos date, to Jesus' return, and they've led people astray from the truth. Or again, they've said, well, they had a date, and they were wrong, and so they try to invalidate the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles. Deception on either side. Or confusion. We simply throw up our hands and say, I have no idea what they're talking about, right? And we give up. We're so used to thinking in terms of chronos, dates and times. We can put on a calendar, passing seconds. But the sense of time that Jesus and the apostles have when they talk about soon is kairos. Kairos refers not to passing seconds, but rather a specific era. You may see it translated in the Bible as age. Jesus talks about the spirit of this age. The prophets talk about the age to come. It's an era. It's almost more like a place than a time, at least as far as we think of time. It's not a deadline that we have to meet. It's not finals that we can put off studying until the night before. How often we procrastinate living out our faith when we think of Jesus' return as a hazy deadline somewhere in the chronos future. But if we think about Jesus' statements and the Gospels and here at the end of this book in terms of kairos, it makes a lot more sense. Behold, I'm coming soon. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am bringing my recompense with me. The time is near. The current age is already being invaded by the age of the kingdom of God. It started with the birth of Jesus. If you have heard the gospel proclaimed, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. If you have heard that message, the age of the kingdom of God has come very close to you. And it's time to choose. Will you put to death the idolatry of this age, the idolatry of our hearts, and enter into joy with the God who gave his life for you? Will you wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb and enter his city by the gates? I think this urgency is beautifully illustrated in the Acts reading from this morning. I'm going to reread it for you, Acts 16, starting at 16th verse. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So here Paul sets free a girl who is in bondage both economically through slavery and spiritually with the spirit of divination. Paul wages war against the dragon, and in the name of Jesus Christ, he has the victory. If there is any doubt, though, that the dragon is an ally with this seductive pull of economic comfort and gain, look at the reaction of her owners to this awesome display of the gospel. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely." The dragon and the seductress, they fight back. They will fight back if one or the other is challenged. They will fight. Verse 24, "Having received this order, he," the jailer, "put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Here's the kingdom of God coming very close to all those in prison. Beautiful. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake." Remember Revelation 8? When we pray, how powerful it is. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So here's a man whose entire life has, up until now, depended on his ability to execute the commands of his leaders and the people who pay him. I can't help but imagine that he didn't grow up as a kid wanting to be a prison warden. He probably had further ends, and this was just one step. But the only way he could get promoted was by merit. Most likely, he had taken and obeyed a lot of orders that maybe he didn't want to follow, simply so that he could stay politically, upwardly mobile. He was stuck in this competitive world of work. But when the kingdom of God comes to his prison, all of his idols are destroyed. All his work comes crashing down. There's no question for him of some deadline that he can put some decision off until. He wants to get saved now. There's no question of making things right before his authorities come and call. He has to make a decision right now, right there. How is he going to be saved? Well, as it turns out, he doesn't have to kill himself to save his honor and his family. With his whole family and whole household, he joins in with Jesus' death through baptism and enters into the joy of the resurrection. When the kingdom of God arrives, it demands a decision. It is urgent. Third and final point, John is giving the gospel to a community under pressure. This community, this fledgling church that is facing the pressure of persecution, the temptation of assimilation. They need to hear the gospel. We, facing the pressure of persecution, the temptation of assimilation, we need to hear the gospel. And it's summed up in one word, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. At the heart of the gospel is radical hospitality. God's welcome, his invitation to those who are thirsty for life in him. This is why, by the way, Steffi and I believe that this ministry of hospitality will be such an effective way to reach the lost in Spain. The Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, offer this welcome to all. Come. The ones who hear the message of the gospel and who receive it, they add their voices to God's welcome. Come. We are called to proclaim this message to our neighborhoods, to our schools, to our workplaces, to our cities, to the nations. Come. Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all cry out, come. And as the pressure on the church ramps up and the conflict between the gospel of Jesus and the false gods of this world becomes fierce, then that same word becomes our prayer, our expectation, our sure hope, and our cry. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And we respond, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.